Hear now the word of God. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and they clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?" This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. At this point, I would ask Professor Lee to come up and give us the message.
Well, good morning. Originally, today was scheduled to have one of our COM2 students give you the word, but for whatever reason, he decided to take sick today, and so I am here to pinch hit. For our thoughts this morning, I thought it would be helpful and encouraging to you to meditate on these words here in Psalm 73. This is a very meaningful psalm for me. If for any other reason, it's one of the earliest psalms that I had a chance to meditate on in my early stages of my Christian life. And for that reason, it's a psalm that I think back to quite a lot. It begins in verse 1 with perhaps a very appropriate beginning given the nature of the psalm. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure of heart. God is good to his people. Now, why does he begin here? He begins this way perhaps because of the nature of what Psalm 73 is about to begin to articulate and to discuss. Psalm 73... I think can be categorized as a wisdom psalm, a psalm that deals with a particular wisdom issue. The portrait that you have in Psalm 73, and you get it after a fairly quick reading, is is sort of the epitome of what the wisdom books in the Old Testament struggle with, the apparent success of the wicked at the expense of the righteous. Now, that makes no sense, but that's exactly what the psalms are struggling with. You see that time and place again in the life of ancient Israel, and we dare I say it even in our life today. And as we start to see the success of the godless, of those who have no fear of God, of those who have rejected the Lord, and then we see the struggle that we in our faithful attempts of life in humble obedience to the Lord struggle with, we contemplate the rationale, the wisdom. Does this make sense? In some cases, perhaps there are many, as they did in ancient Israel, they may even ask and wonder and ponder the question of the goodness of God. See, for the psalmist, I think it's very important, and for us to keep in mind as well, for the psalmist, the goodness of God is not something that has to be proven by the use of evidence. The goodness of God is the beginning point through which we look through all of life. Now, that's not to say that the Bible doesn't provide evidence to prove that God is good. In fact, the Bible is filled, if you could say, it is loaded with support, with arguments, with proof texts, with evidences, if you will, to prove the goodness of God. But when we contemplate the way that God's people at times sort of struggles with this question, perhaps a lot of God's people are very much like my children. They, as long as life is going somewhat okay, then God is good. But as soon as we start to struggle, you know, I struggle at school, someone's picking up, is bullying me, or, you know, they're hurt in some way, then the goodness of God is now started, is now questioned. That may be the way that the world deals with this question of the goodness of God, but that's not the way the psalmist is dealing with it. He begins first and foremost, God is good. Look at your life through that grid. Look at your life through that lens, the goodness of God. And so he begins with this idea that God is good. He then goes on and for a time begins to now contemplate, in light of the goodness of God, the life of the wicked. And the first thing you read about, at least just generally in terms of the psalmist's description of the wicked, is their prosperity. How successful they are. In verses 4 and 5, you get the description of the health of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued as with human ills. In verse 4, this idea of their bodies being healthy and strong, the literal word there for healthy is actually, now this is going to sound a little odd for us in the 21st century world, but the literal word there, ironically, is fat. Their bodies are fat. Now, why would the psalmist say that the arrogant is boasting, the wicked is boasting in being fat? I don't know about you all, folks, but I strive to be thin, you know? And so what is this whole idea? I think it's important for us to remember that, and we tend to not be able to appreciate this given our dietary lifestyles in the modern world here, but ancient Israel's diet was more or less, they lived off of grain and agricultural roots, and the way that we tend to become fat is by the fat that you eat from meats. Meats was not a regular part of ancient Israel's diet, and so, but the ones who were able to afford meat on a regular basis in ancient Israel were the wealthy. The ones who had quite a lot of money and cattle and oxen and so forth and things, that's the product, the source of meat, if you will. And so the wicked were the ones who could afford to eat meat on a regular basis. Now, again, we have meat, you know, with every single meal that, that we have on any given day. So we have a hard time perhaps appreciating this. We sort of idolize the well-rounded body and it's glamorized to even a sinful degree that you see on magazines and television and advertising. In the ancient world, it is the plump body, if you will, that is sort of advertised as being desirable. Desirous because the fatness reflects wealth. Fatness equals wealth. And that, you could say, is what the psalmist is wanting here. He is wanting to be wealthy. He is wanting to live that lifestyle. He wants to be able to have meats on a regular basis and be that successful. Not only do you read about the health of the wicked, but in verses 6 and 7, you read about the arrogance of the wicked. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. You see the clothing imagery here. Their hubris is obvious, and they're declaring it to the world around them as the clothes on their back. verse 7, from their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They are displaying their wealth and success like jewelry, like necklaces for all of the world to be able to see. They are boasting in their success. But even, I mean, these are relatively harmless vices, if you will, but when you get to verses 8 to 12, it becomes even blasphemous. So not only do you read about the health of the wicked, the arrogance of the wicked, now in verses 8 to 12 you read about the blasphemy of the wicked. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Verse 9, their mouths lay claim to heaven. There's that Antichrist-type spirit, the Nephilim of Genesis chapter 6, that claim to godness, men who try to take upon themselves the prerogative of deity, the Tower of Babel generation, the men who are trying to build for themselves a name, the name of God. They are claiming that type of identity here. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Verse 9, and their tongues take possession of the earth. That's the image that you get there is that they are speaking now boastfully. They are speaking blasphemously everywhere that they are going in the ancient world. And so here it is, the picture that you can of the wicked. Verse 10, therefore their people turn to them and drink waters of abundance. That is the waters that they think will satisfy. Now they are drinking that up, this false teaching of the wicked, and they are being drowned in it. Verse 11, again, even just a point-blank challenge to God himself. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? In other words, if there is a God, and here I am blaspheming him, then how is it that I'm successful? They are challenging the authority, you could say, and the sovereignty of God in verses 8 to 11. Verse 12, and then just verse 12 gives us a nice summary of the life of the wicked. This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree. They go on amassing wealth. So there's the life of the wicked. And the way that the poetry seems to be set up, where the first, stanza, Sarah, seems to describe the wicked. But it doesn't stop there. What about the righteous follower? What about the devotee, the devout follower of Yahweh or of the Lord? What about them? What about us? What is our plight and what describes us? Well, verses 13 and following gives us that. Verse 13, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. You almost see the vanity that seems to be capturing the heart of the psalmist here. Here I have attempted to follow the ways of God, to be a humble servant, to be obedient. And what is the result of this? It is vanity. I have washed my hands in innocence. Verse 14, all day long I have been afflicted. Every morning brings new punishments. I mean, it's one thing for the righteous to be successful, but at least leave me alone,
yeah.
You know? But what's the result of following in the faithfulness of God? It's almost the complete opposite. I'm struggling. I'm suffering. I'm in agony. I'm in pain. It just makes no sense at all, it seems. Verse 15, if I had spoken out like them, meaning like the wicked, I would have betrayed your children. I would have caused them to struggle, my children, the children, the generations after them. If I spoke like the wicked, then I would cause our children to struggle. And so the psalmist here is internalizing his conflict. He has no opportunity to share this. He is internalizing his frustration, has nowhere to go. And as he is mulling this sort of question of wisdom over and is struggling with this, what you see in verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it was trouble to me. Verse 2, it caused me nearly to stumble. Verse 13, it was despair. So this is the psalmist and what he struggles with. But what about us? What about us? And what about you as we contemplate this? I mean, some of you are seminary students, and some of you are pastors who have gone through seminary at some point. You know, what career have we sacrificed that makes worldly sense that you could have pursued and made, quite frankly, pretty successful, healthy lifestyle of living, that you decided not to choose to do what? To go to seminary. For what gain from a certain standpoint? What is it that you are going to graduate with? What is it that's going to be the result? You see it, we have, in the church where I attend, there's quite a few men and women who are currently working in, their regular jobs and pursuing now master's degrees in engineering, business, and so forth, with the hopes that this now will improve their marketability, to give them a higher wage grade and things of that nature, essentially to increase their salary so that they can have more money to do whatever it is that they need to do. A seminary degree, you graduate with that, and what does it give you? I'll tell you right now, folks, okay, that you are not doing this for the money. I can tell you that firsthand with experience. Even volunteers who are called to serve in the church, I mean, what gain is that? I mean, the sacrifice for teaching Sunday school on a Sunday morning. You give up hours in preparation for lessons. You put in all of that work. But what have you gained? What is the value? I mean, you lose a Sunday morning. Quite frankly, perhaps from a certain standpoint, it made sense to sleep in, play golf, just enjoy the day. Why get up early to set up chairs or tables? Thinking like a church planner, sorry. To get up your lesson plans and think, what is the wisdom of this? Why not enjoy a nice afternoon playing golf? I mean, goodness sakes, we get up early in the morning from Monday to Friday. Saturday, perhaps, is our one day off. Sunday, we still have to get up to do what? To go to church? What about pastors? Saturday nights oftentimes can be seen almost as the most loneliest time for the pastor, the pastoral week, as they are preparing those last minute preparations for the Lord's Day sermon. But if there is a Wednesday service that you have to prepare for, there goes the Tuesday night before, or any type of a leadership meeting or a training session, all the preparation we. The countless hours of sleep that is lost in order for the sake of the ministry, the wear and tear that we put on our physical bodies that causes so much unhealthiness within the pastoral lifestyle. It's like what the Apostle Paul describes as we beat our bodies for the sake of the gospel. Why? Now, why not sleep in? Why beat ourselves, in this way? I mean, you have to bend over backwards to maintain a certain level of bodily health, because if you don't work out and schedule your life to do that, I mean, what does a pastor do all day? He reads the Bible, he prays, he is speaking. I mean, that's the most unhealthiest lifestyle imaginable if you think about it. What is the rationale? Even prayer. I mean, you get up in the morning for the sake of prayer, for your congregants, for your people, your family. Why? Why not sleep in? Why get up at 5:30 or 6 o'clock to bow and pray? You see, what is the rationale behind this? I mean, with the pressures that we live in, with the success that we see in the world around us, and the constant pressure on pastors to be seen as professionals, it boggles the mind a little bit in terms of what exactly we have given up. The psalmist here realizes it, and for that reason, as he contemplates this question, he stumbles. He despairs. He is in madness until verse 17. Until I entered the sanctuary of God. Until I entered the sanctuary of God. It's like a breath of fresh air, just a sense of resolution. This question in terms of the success of the wicked, the struggle of the righteous, makes no sense at all when I think about it on my own. But until I enter the sanctuary of God, as when I go into worship, now it makes sense, you see. Now that price makes sense to me. The cost of discipleship is truly high. But that cost is worth the price in the context of worship. And so what do you see as the psalmist goes into the sanctuary of God, as he is exposed to the teaching of the Word, as he is exposed to the reality of the gospel? Verse 17 and following, until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny, the destiny of the wicked. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down into ruin. You see the instability of a life that is without God. Yet that last phrase there in verse 18, you cast them down into ruin, perhaps can be better understood as that they have fallen into deception. But you see, I think it's important to see that way. What is reality? The genuine reality of life. Is reality really that you can be successful without God? You see, that's the deception. And that's what the psalmist is describing, that life without God is not genuinely successful. True success is only a life that is truly centered upon Christ. Wisdom, for that reason, you could say, success without God is no success at all. The wisdom of this world then offers no true, genuine wisdom at all. The wisdom of God, for that reason, may be the foolishness of the world, but the wisdom of God is true wisdom. And then once we see it this way, then the success, and I won't spend the time to read the rest of this psalm here as we had a chance to look at. You just see the fragility of the life of the wicked. Verse 19, how suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. Their lives are like a dream that one wakes up from, that passing, just sort of phantasm. There is no substance to it. It is just a passing night of thought. You will despise them, it says in verse 20, dear God, as fantasies. When we contemplate this in the context of worship, when we hear the reality of Christ in the life of God's people, we come to understand the wisdom of God is the only true wisdom, and there is no other wisdom. And that wisdom tells us that money, it's just money. But God is God. And to have God is to have everything. To not have God is to have nothing. There's the wisdom of Psalm 73. Even as you as it describes the psalmist in verse 21 and following, he begins to contemplate and realize, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was a senseless brute and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. I mean, the language here in the translation is very kind. No. The word here is stupid. I was stupid. I was like a mindless brute. When I struggled with this question, now in light of the reality that I've come to realize that was reminded me in the sanctuary, in the temple, in the church, in the preaching of the gospel, now I come to realize this. I was foolish in my thinking before. I was stupid. I know I don't even encourage my children to use that word, but I don't know what other word to use here to describe what is happening here. In verses 23 to following, the psalmist then finds his ultimate satisfaction that he is reminded that is his in the worship of the sanctuary. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me in to glory. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth I have has nothing that I desire besides you. Notice the way that the psalmist so beautifully contrasts this. You see, the contrast to the wealth of the wicked is not the heavenly wealth and the spiritual wealth of the kingdom. The wealth of the kingdom is, but that's absolutely true that we will have that in Christ as co-heirs with Christ in the kingdom of God. But for the psalmist, what is his wealth? What is the value? What is it that he is satisfied with? It is the fact that he has God. You see, the contrast to the wealth of the wicked and the wealth of the world is not necessarily the wealth of the kingdom. The contrast to that is the fact that we have God. In Christ, we have everything. And so the psalmist continues. Verse 26, my heart and my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to me to be near God. And so he ends with the way that he begins, with the goodness of God. Psalm 73 then ends with an invitation for you as a reader to begin again. Read Psalm 73 one more time. Meditate on this truth, on the goodness of God, and see your life beginning that through that lens. as we contemplate this more, we have to ask, who is the singer here? I mean, who wrote this psalm? We're not given a lot of information. In fact, we're given practically none in terms of trying to answer that question. Psalm 73 is the beginning of the third section of the biblical Psalter. Some have suggested for that reason that this is sort of perhaps mimicking a reflective time of Israel as they are in exile, and perhaps this is the remnant, the righteous remnant that is in exile in Babylon, and that's what they're contemplating here, the success of the Babylonian Empire and the growth of these wicked nations in light of this righteous remnant. And that's possible, but very speculative, I acknowledge that. But regardless of what it might be, you could see the setting here of the psalmist, a place where the wicked are prospering, a place where the righteous are struggling, are being persecuted, and he finds comfort within the words of this psalm. But who is the true singer of this psalm? Who is the truly righteous one? The one who didn't hunger and thirst for the things of this world? Who is the one, to a certain degree, who could say, who knew the lures of the wicked, the one who became sin for us, in that sense, knew the penalty and the temptations of evil? Who is the truly righteous here, the one who finds comfort in the sanctuary of God? The true singer of Psalm 73, you could say, is the Lord himself, for he himself is the sanctuary of God. But who else is the one that can rightfully sing Psalm 73? It's not just the psalmist, whoever that might have been. It isn't just the Lord Christ himself, but it is us. We sing Psalm 73 in Christ. For this psalm doesn't describe just the bright, generic righteous. It describes the Lord. It describes us. This is our psalm. We sing it and claim it for that reason as ours. And what a beautiful thing that is. I mean, to have a psalm that reflects so genuinely the struggle of the human heart. God's people, for that reason, they don't come into the place of worship with their hearts perfectly in line, with devotion absolutely procured. They can walk in with confusion. They can walk into the place of worship with struggles. They can walk into the place of worship with questions. Praise God for Psalm 73 as it reflects the genuineness of the human heart, because it allows the worshiper to worship with their questions and to still not let that be a hindrance to their worship to God, but they can now worship God in the midst of their confusion because of Psalm 73. Thank God for this psalm for that reason. That gives the people of God the freedom to be able to not be struggling just within their internal struggles alone, but to take that struggles and to lift that before the God of God's people, his own people, the God who says that he is good to Israel. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you this afternoon, and we thank you, dear God, for the Word of God, the Book of Psalms, a collection, Lord, of psalms, of poems, of prayers, that oftentimes so genuinely reflects the triumph of your people, but at times as well the struggle of your people. And through it all, dear God, we still can come into your place of worship because of these psalms. Thank God for them. We thank you, Lord, for Christ and the way, Lord, that he has made sense of a world that asks such confusing and difficult questions. And we thank you, Lord, that Christ is our wealth. Christ is our portion. And for that reason, dear God, whether we have little or a lot within this world makes no real significance, for we are wealthy because we have Christ. And I pray, Father, that that'll be our message, that'll be our virtue, and that'll be the value through which we live our lives. Hear us, dear God, for we pray all these things in Jesus' name.